This is the fourth Sunday of Lent, and Lent's the 40-day period leading up to Easter when we're to be repentant and start with Ash Wednesday. High churches observe a little more than that, of that than we do here. We're kind of low church, I guess, but we still acknowledge the church calendar. And Lent is really a celebration of forgiveness. Certainly this Sunday is in the scriptures that are given to us in the lectionary. I love preaching from the Psalms, probably because David was a man after God's own heart. And frankly, it looks to me like he was worse than me. I don't know if you ever compare yourself to other people, but David in this psalm is dealing with his guilt. And he knows it's a celebration of getting God to forgive him. I want to read the first two verses from the Amplified, because the word blessed in the Hebrew, it's Asher, A-S-H-E-R. And it's not just an emotion, blessed or happy. It's almost a way of life. It's a chosen straight path, is one of the translators would give it that. But listen to these from the Amplified. Blessed, happy, fortunate, to be envied, is he who has been forgiven of his transgressions, continually exercised upon him, whose sin is covered. Blessed, happy, fortunate, to be envied is the man to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Let's talk about David for a minute. I'm sure you know his story. The first part of this we can all understand. The second part, maybe not. He is a mature king. His kingdom is expanded. His men have gone to war, and instead of him going and establishing a headquarters, he's probably not expected to lead the battle, but to be there, he doesn't go. Instead, he stays in Jerusalem. Pardon me. And one night, he's up on top of the palace or something, looking over the city, and he sees Bathsheba taking a bath. He gets excited about that, sends for her, has sex with her, and then sends her home. I guess that was the right of kings. I don't know. Everybody can get that. Okay. You know, that's terrible, but it could happen. And then things really go downhill. She sends a note that says she's pregnant. That would be okay if her husband was home, but he's not home. He's at David's battle. He's in the army. And he hasn't been home for a while. So David tries to cover this up by saying, send Uzziah back home with news of the battle. He comes back and reports to David how things are going. And David thanks him so much and says, now go home and spend the night with your wife, and then you can go back to the battle tomorrow. When David gets up the next morning, Uzziah is sleeping in the foyer. And David is saying, what are you doing here? And he said, how could I go enjoy the comforts of home when our army is out there bivouacked in enemy territory and fighting? And I just didn't feel good to do that, because I'm a real soldier committed to your army. And then David reaches, as far as I'm concerned, the lowest thing he can do. He writes a note to his generals and sends it by Uriah back to the battle. And he says, put this man in the hottest part of the battle, and then when it's at its fiercest, withdraw from him and be sure he gets killed. That's low life. David, a man after God's own heart, you know. The Bathsheba thing, okay, we got. But this is terrible. Uriah takes the note back, gets killed. Word comes, David takes Bathsheba as one of his wives, and they have a child. Eventually, Bathsheba is the mother of Solomon, but not this baby. This baby died. David is a good man. He's sensitive to God. He's written all the Psalms. He's defeated Goliath. He wouldn't cut Saul's, wouldn't kill Saul, cut a piece off his robe. He's a good guy. And he does a horrible, horrible thing with Bathsheba and with her husband. Some time goes by, and the prophet Nathan comes to the royal court and says to David, I want to tell you about somebody in your kingdom. This is a great way to approach intense conversations. Put new perspective on it and then ask a question. He said, you've got a guy that's got about 100 sheep. And he has company come. And when the company comes, he doesn't kill one of his sheep. He goes next door to his neighbor's, who's got one sheep. He takes that lamb and kills it. And they have a party with the man's one lamb. What should we do to him, David? And David said, kill him. Who is this? And Nathan says, you're the man. And he lets him know he knows about Uriah and Bathsheba, and things go on from there. What's encouraging to us is that, and David repented, and the whole world knows. And if I'd been writing the Bible, I'd have left that whole story out. It'd have made David look a whole lot better, you know. But this story has real value to us. In this sense, David was miserable for having done this. I doubt anybody here has done anything approaching what David has done. And yet there are things in our life we just feel terrible about. And we can't fix them. And if we don't confess those, they eat away us. David says, when I kept silent before I confessed, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand of displeasure was heavy upon me. My moisture was turned into drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin, and he goes on from there. He was miserable as an unconfessed sinner. And so what he's celebrating in this psalm are those first two verses that we read as a text. Blessed, happy, fortunate, to be envied is the man whose iniquities and transgressions are covered by God's love. He knew levels of guilt that I think we'll never know. Uriah was such a faithful soldier. If he had been a jerk, you know, maybe you can say, well, because David had married Abigail when her husband turned out to be a drunken abuser. And he died, and David took her. And there's a really interesting story from the playwright Noel Coward's life. This is told enough that people think something must have happened. They don't know whether this is what it was or not. But Noel Coward supposedly sent an identical note to 20 of his friends. And here's what it said. I like this. Everybody has found out what you did. If I were you, I would leave town for a while. And he sent this anonymously to 20 friends. And supposedly, all 20 of them left town for various reasons. I don't know whether that happened or not, any more than I know but the story about a fundamental Baptist church where the pastor asked for a meeting of the congregation on a Sunday night, and he said in prayer, God has revealed why we're not doing better as a church, and he's revealed that there's sin in the camp, and that we've got to deal with that sin tonight. I'm going to reveal it. Before I do, let's pray. And he prayed a fairly lengthy prayer, and when he quit praying, there was nobody left. Everybody had gone out the doors. I guess that's the way that would be. When you're guilty, and we're all guilty, you know, you just you don't handle things well. So guilt and forgiveness is a theme in the Bible. And we're blessed and fortunate and to be envied when God has forgiven us. A way of life where we live in forgiveness, where the Lord forgives our sins. Verses 1 through 5 of this chapter, Psalm 32, deal with confession and forgiveness. How good it is to just get your sins covered, because otherwise, physically, emotionally, spiritually, David was just wasting away. Don't refuse to deal with God when you sin, because he knows, and it'll kill you. That's probably one of the messages from this. If you just are burdened down with guilt and shame, which is what we sung about in the little song at Calvary, when that's just too heavy a load to bear. God never meant for you to be so strong and good that you didn't sin. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. You've not done as well as you should do. But he meant for you to acknowledge him and come and ask for forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are debtors to us or that we have sinned against. I think guilt can be constructive too. It can be kind of the electric fence where when you get to that guilt place and it's a charge that says, woo, if you do this, you've gone too far. If you did this, you went too far. So step one is to admit to God that you're guilty. Lord, I just have been wrong. I acknowledge, as David says in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you. Because guilt will make you physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally unwell. It's too heavy a burden to bear. It's Adam and Eve hiding behind bushes, having tied some fig leaves together. What a change for them. Guilt that instead of looking forward to the Lord coming and walking with them in the cool of the day, now they're hiding from God, and they know that they're naked and they're ashamed. So admit that you're guilty. I think often about the prodigal son. That's just a real strong story for me in the Bible, because in a way it's all of our stories somewhere in that parable. And he gets everything that's his. He goes on a long journey to another country. He spends everything in riotous living. And he winds up, when there's a famine, he's got nothing left, and he goes back to the only work he knows, and that's working on a farm. And this farmer puts him in charge of feeding pigs, which for a Jewish boy is not a good chosen profession. And he's so hungry, he's thinking about eating the swill that the pigs are eating. I have slopped hogs is what we called it. You got 2x12 boards that you nail together in a V, put an end on those, and you just pour whatever you got in there, and the pigs have made a mess of mud around the thing and sloshing it out, shoving. It's just one of the ugliest farm scenes you can have. They tell me that pigs are intelligent. They also tell me that they're clean animals if given a choice. I don't know about any of that. That's not my experience with pigs. And the boy's there looking at the pig pen, and he gets to thinking, I could go home. I would be better off at home working in my father's fields than this. At least I'd have enough to eat. And he determines to go home and tell his dad that he has sinned and that he wants to just be put on probation for a while. That's a long walk home, dreading it, fearing it, wondering what his dad's going to say, imagining all the conversations that could happen, knowing what his older brother is going to do. It's not going to be good. The relief and power of forgiveness is best described by that Hebrew word asher, blessed. How blessed you are to be forgiven. And there's no other place for us to be. There's nobody that hasn't needed forgiveness. Then David goes on in this psalm to talk about God hides him, God protects him, God delivers me. He delivers us from our own bad behavior. And that's a really exciting thing, I think, to us here. God washes us and makes us whole. He makes us like wool. Isaiah says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. I love the word justified. It says that the blood of Christ, when applied to our hearts, justifies us. And the easiest way to remember what that means is justified means just if I'd never sinned. It cleans it. I was using the phrase, it wipes our slate clean. And I thought, there's nobody in the congregation I was talking to that knows what slate is. We've moved from another era here. You can't even use chalkboard anymore. He cleans up the whiteboard, I guess. He erases that program of sin on our computer. I don't know what illustrations we can use, but it gives us a fresh start. And in justification, it's just if I'd never sinned. That's an amazing place to be. I think had I been the prodigal's father, I would have listened to his story. I would have tried to discern how repentant he really was. He's not coming home because he's concerned about the father. He's not coming home because he's worried about the older brother having too much work to do. He comes home because it's in his best interest. And I might have said to him, you can come home. We'll put you on probation for a while. You weren't happy here before. Let's wait and see how you're doing and if you're really going to be happy here. But he just restored him. Killed the calf, put a ring on his finger, bring a robe. It's just if he had never left. He's justified. John 3:16 says that so well, and we post it on car windows and people write it on their eyelids or whatever some football players have done. But God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whosoever believeth in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God wants you to repent. He created you where you have choices. But the law of God shows us a holy God that there's no prospects of you being good enough to meet his standard. And then he makes you a new creature in Christ Jesus, completely whole. His forgiveness changes us. There's an interesting, I thought I wouldn't deal with it much, but let me just mention it. Verse 9 and 10 says, don't be like a mule. I thought about entitling in this, that don't be like a mule. David says, the mule doesn't have understanding. You can't train it to do exactly what you want it to do. So you put a bit in the mule's mouth and you get it to where you want it to be. I am old enough that I have plowed with a mule a few times. My one bad experience with that, I was probably too young to do it, but begging Dad to let me plow. And he gave me instructions, and among the other instructions, with just a single turning plow and a stubborn mule, he said, now don't wrap the reins around your hand. And I wrapped them around my hand, and the mule wouldn't go, and Dad finally hits it on the back with something, and the mule goes, drags me down immediately, and drug me at a fairly slow pace all over that garden plot with my dad laughing the whole time. He thought that was, and he didn't laugh often, but I provided him with a lot of humor that day. Mules are stubborn. You know, giddy up just doesn't necessarily do it from you. You got to swack them good and get them going, which is what he did that day. So don't be like a mule or horse that has to have a bit in its mouth. I think that's the prodigal son's problem, is he doesn't want to go home, but he has to because it's better for him. And God is saying, you have free will and you can do whatever you want to about your sin. You can stay in it. You don't have to come home, but this isn't going to work for you. God doesn't want us to be in rebellion at that level where we have to have a bit in our mouth. He doesn't want to force us, but he guides us and directs us just by life not working. Sin simply doesn't work. And so for the prodigal, life didn't work. It says nobody helped him. Isn't that good? I think on occasion I've given food to the prodigal at the pig pen so he wouldn't have to go home, because I just didn't want to bother with analyzing what was going on. But we can choose to go home because it's in our best interest, and the Father will meet us in the field. He wants us to ask for forgiveness, and he gives it so freely. The picture of that Hebrew father looking for his son, and when he sees him coming, he gathers up his robes and runs to meet him, which they say is not the way a dignified father would act, but he's so glad to see his boy. It's the Lord saying there's more rejoicing over one sinner repents than 99 who don't need it. So God has invited us to a very happy party in an intimate relationship with him, where we celebrate with him forever. Protected, counseled, directed, forgiven, reconciled to God. One of my favorite scriptures from the Old Testament. I don't know much about the book of Zephaniah other than this scripture. In Zephaniah 3:17 says, he will rejoice over us with singing. I saw something on Facebook this week with a mother singing over her child in the crib, and the baby just laughing, and they were showing how cute this was. And I was reminded of Zephaniah 3:17, that the thought that the Lord looks down on us and he doesn't say they're doing okay. He rejoices over us with singing, brought into a harmonious relationship with him. He forgives our rebellion. He takes us back when we've strayed. He forgives us 70 times 7. He wants his creation to be happy, and he knows that guilt will destroy our relationship. It's not that it moves, sin doesn't move God away from us, but it moves us away from God. We feel like we've failed him and have no relationship. So he makes it really easy for us to focus our attention on his love, to come back to him. And in this horrible story of David's sin, what tremendous relief he must have felt. He never forgets it. I think there's probably things every day in David's life, the rest of his life, that reminded him about Uriah and what he's done to this poor man. I mean, he's got his wife there, would be a reminder that he committed a horrible, horrible sin. And Solomon was a product of that union. But what David knows is God has sent Nathan to confront him because he loves him, and he's reconciled him to him because he asked for forgiveness. And he can now go on with life. We're just all full of it. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We could go on and on with that list of condemnatory scriptures. But God has provided forgiveness. Remember, he invited, in Jesus' story of the marriage supper, he invites people to come and says, one man, when the master of the feast came to look, didn't have on the wedding garments. They gave you clothes when you got there. And it wasn't that you had to dress a certain way on your own. All you had to do is put on the robes they gave you. And he hadn't done that. And they said, friend, how camest thou in here without the wedding garment? They cast him out. And what the Lord has done is provided us the robes of Christ's righteousness So you don't have to do anything but put on Christ to be happy, fortunate, blessed, to be envied. A part of what we celebrate with communion is the simplicity of salvation through a covenant that doesn't require as much from us. The Lord cut that covenant, the Son with the Father with the Son, and we're included in it. We're going to give you just a few moments to prepare your hearts for that today, but this is a celebration of forgiveness today. Make it that in your heart as you thank God for having forgiven your sins. He's given you a fresh start, a clean slate. He's washed you and made you as white as snow. Let's pray.